If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, beginning our preaching this morning in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. The past couple of weeks, we have been going through the book of Acts. We've been starting our series through Acts, where we are going verse by verse through the book there. That's what we do here at Hillside. We just preach through books of the Bible. I don't have a lot to tell you, but God does. And so that's why we go to His Word. His Word is what needs to be preached. It's the center of our worship. And so we have been moving through this book verse by verse, and we have finally arrived to the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, if you haven't been here the past couple weeks, simply means 50th. It was 50 days after Passover, and it was when the Jews were celebrating what is known as the Feast of Weeks. Now, during the Feast of Weeks, these Jews would gather from out of the diaspora, which, if you know anything about Israelite history, throughout their history, many of them, primarily the vast majority of them, had been dispersed to the nations because of the invasions of Babylon and Assyria and those other countries. And there was three pilgrimage feasts every year, and one of those was the Feast of Weeks, which happened at Pentecost. And so they would all gather out of the diaspora, out of all of these nations from north and south and east and west, and they would come and gather in Jerusalem to praise God for the harvest that He had brought Israel. Now, also it was during this time that there was about 120 disciples or so of Jesus that had been told by the Lord to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for this coming of the Spirit, this promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So all of them, after seeing the ascension of Christ, have gathered back into Jerusalem and are waiting there in the upper room. They are waiting and they are praying. And we know, after we looked at Pentecost, as they're praying on this day of Pentecost, all of a sudden, a rushing of wind kind of blows through this room, and these tongues of fire seem to come down, and they distribute over all of those there in that room. They distribute over their head, each and every one of them, and they begin speaking in languages not known to them before. These are real foreign languages that they would have had no knowledge of how to speak. And we know that they were real languages, not ecstatic utterances, because everyone there in the crowd that are from these other nations go, "Hey, they're talking in our language. How in the world can these Galileans, these kind of poor Nazarenes and Galileans, how can they know Egyptian and Parthian and all of these other languages? How in the world can they be speaking this?" And they were declaring in these languages the mighty works of God, we are told. Now, this created quite a commotion, as you can imagine. And there were really two major responses. There was one response that was simply going, "Who are these kooks? Who put out the wine this early in the morning and let these guys get drunk and act this way?" So half of the crowd is going, "They're just drunk. Not only are they talking in all these languages that some of us can't understand, but also they're talking about the mighty works of God. They're probably talking about the resurrection and the ascension." And these Jews are going, "These guys are just out of it. They are drunk." But then there's another group who's going, "I don't know about that. This seems too magnificent. This seems different." And they ask the most profound question that you can ask when it comes to God at work. And that is, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" And God didn't leave them without answers. He raises up the Apostle Peter, he pours the Spirit into him, and he enables him to give this exposition or explanation of what Pentecost is all about. And Peter gives us the first apostolic sermon we have recorded in the Bible, and that is the sermon at Pentecost. And last week, we looked at part one of Peter's sermon, where he brings about the prophecy of Joel and says, "This is what is being fulfilled today. The prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled in this moment." And we looked at what that meant. What did it mean What was Joel's prophecy saying to us about Pentecost? What was it saying about what this meant? And we saw four things that Joel's prophecy tells us about. And the first is that Joel's prophecy tells us that the latter days had arrived. The latter days, or the last days, had arrived. Secondly, it told us that God had now provided his universal prophetic witness to the world. That he was now empowering his people to be prophetic witnesses to the ends of the earth to declare the works of God, the will of God, and the only way to God, which is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he was not only revealing the last days were here, that the universal prophetic witness of God had arrived, but also that there was a coming judgment, and it was coming in just a matter of time. That the day of the Lord would arrive and would come because the last days had been ushered in. The eschatological clock was now ticking. And finally, Joel's prophecy, Peter tells us, reveals to all those there and to all us today that the time of salvation was now. That everyone who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved from this coming judgment. And that is exactly what brings us now to our second part of the sermon. Now, Peter turns and focuses on why this event has happened and how it has happened. And he points us to Jesus. So let's look at our text this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36. We read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let's pray. Father God, let us see Jesus this morning. Everyone here needs more than motivation. They need more than encouragement. They need more than self-esteem. They need more than just to feel good. God, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need salvation. We need sanctification. Turn our eyes to Christ this morning. Fill us with your Spirit that we may see him in a way we've never seen him before. That we may be able to glorify and praise him in ways we never thought possible. God, convict sin, convert sinners, embolden your saints, and exalt your Son this morning. And get me out of the way. And let your word go forth with clarity and with power. Change hearts this morning. And stamp the vision of your Son upon our eyes and upon our hearts. That wherever we go, we live life through the lens of Christ. What will we do with Jesus this morning? That's the question you pose to us. Father, I say that you would cause us to embrace him, to endorse him, to exalt him, and to lay ourselves down at his feet. Fix our eyes upon Christ. We thank you and praise you and say these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You can imagine after hearing that prophecy of Joel, that it was being fulfilled in this moment, that many of these devout Jews who very much knew the scriptures would have said, you know, maybe these guys are drunk. Because in order for that to happen, in order for the prophecy of Joel to come about, that would mean that the Messiah had come. And it would mean that he was reigning. And that hasn't happened. That's what they were thinking. And Peter, in the rest of his sermon, would say to those skeptics, you are absolutely right about that. The Messiah would have to come for this to happen. And the Messiah would have to be reigning for this to happen. And guess what? He has come and he is reigning. And perhaps many of you actually remember him. He was Jesus, that Nazarene that many of you cried out, crucify him. He had come and he is reigning. That is Peter's answer to them today. And everything about the rest of his sermon is to that question. The overwhelming brunt of Peter's spirit-filled exposition of Pentecost deals with Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' identity as Lord of Lords. And this tells us something very important about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, it's amazing to me that the Spirit is poured out on the Pentecost. He's poured out. He absolutely fills these disciples. Now he is filling Peter absolutely to the brim with just Spirit-filled power. And we don't get a three-point sermon on the Holy Spirit. Now, there would have been nothing wrong with that. But Peter's sermon overflows with Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And there's a reason for that. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to declare that Jesus is Lord. That is the primary work of the Holy Spirit. He did not come to make us feel better about ourselves and to usher in an age of mystical worship that has no ties to truth and reality. No, he came to declare that Jesus is Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see, and it's what he opens our mouths to say. Jesus is Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He has come to exalt Jesus, glorify Jesus, and turn sinners to Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's exactly what Jesus told us would happen. John chapter 16, 13 through 14, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now what that tells us is this. A truly Spirit-filled church is a church that is always pointing to Christ. A true Spirit-filled church is a church that is always saying, look at Christ, here's Christ, run to Christ, turn to Christ, live for Christ. That's what a Spirit-filled church looks like. It does not seek to elevate your experience primarily. It primarily seeks to elevate your knowledge of Jesus. A Spirit-filled church exalts Christ. It endorses Christ. It glorifies Christ. And it points sinners to Christ. Our spiritual experience, guys, or as what Jonathan Edwards would call our true religious affections, does not come from having our emotions manipulated by men. True spiritual experience comes from having our knowledge of Christ elevated by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, my doxology or my worship increases as my theology increases. The more I know about Christ, the more I can worship and have this incredible experience. My experience is never divorced from truth. It's elevated by truth. Beloved, the Holy Spirit takes ink on a page. Takes ink on a page. And He opens our eyes to see the glorious wellspring of life that is found within them. And guides us through them, always to the same destination, Jesus Christ. No matter where you are in the Bible, all roads lead to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit works in such a way as to illuminate your eyes to take this ink on a page and see Jesus. And see Christ. And when you see Christ and you savor Christ for the first time ever because of the Spirit working in you, then you can worship. Then you know what true religious affection is all about. Then you can know what it means when Paul says to live is Christ. And to die is gain, because everything, every fiber of your being is manipulated by the truth and knowledge of who Christ is and what He's done. That's worship. That's true Spirit-filled religious affection. And that's exactly what He does through Peter today. In this second and final portion of His exposition on Pentecost, upon declaring that the time of salvation has come and that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Peter now turns to show us who that Lord is. Who this Lord is that we must call upon to be saved. And His name, and the only name by which we can be saved, is Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone. There is not a single ounce of saving grace that is found outside the name of Jesus. Not a single drop of saving grace outside the name of Jesus Christ. There are four things in our text today that Peter reveals regarding this Jesus of Nazareth. And the first thing he shows us is Jesus' divinely attested life. Jesus' divinely attested life. Verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter begins his teaching by pointing Israel to the life, the divinely attested life of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he says, this man, Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus was more than a man. He was the God-man. after his resurrection, Thomas, looking at the holes in his hand and the hole in his side, says, "My Lord and my God." Talking to Jesus. These are powerful monotheistic Jews. And to worship anything other than God is blasphemy. So their worshiping of Jesus, their proclaiming Him as God, shows us that He was more than a man. But it is important that we never lessen or undermine the humanity of Jesus. So often in our desire to protect His deity and His divinity, which we should, we undermine His humanity. But beloved, we cannot. For Jesus was both truly man and truly God in every sense of the word, without mixing and without perversion of either one of those natures. Now you may say, well, that seems impossible, and how does that work? And the reality is, there is a mystery beyond comprehension. Yet it is absolutely true, for it is what the word declares to us. And I don't want us to ever, ever neglect the fact that He was truly man, though. Beloved, think of that reality. That the God of creation, the one by whom all created all things through His word, He became flesh. He took upon flesh. He was a man in every sense of the word. He had a real body, a real birth, even though it was a miraculous one. He had lungs and a heart. He experienced pain, temptation, agony, sorrow, joy, laughter, hunger, and sickness. And beloved, He had to be man in order to serve as our substitute. If He doesn't come as man, if He was a demigod or a partial man or just a man filled with like a spirit of God, He was more of just kind of an avatar, He can't be our substitute. He can't die in our place. He has to live the life we couldn't live in order to be the sacrifice we so desperately needed. He needed to be a second Adam so that all who would be found in Him could have life, rather than remaining in the curse brought forth by the first Adam and his failure. He had to be fully man. And yet, though this Jesus of Nazareth was truly man in every sense of the word, He did not have any normal, ordinary life. Peter tells us that this life was divinely attested. That is to say, that every miracle, every wonder, every sign that Jesus performed was a declaration, He's from God. Everything about His life was to say, this guy's from God. You need to follow Him. You need to listen to Him. God's doing something through Him. Everything about His life was a divine attestation. That is, an outpouring, an outshowing that this God's doing something right here. And you need to pay attention. He was the Father's way of attesting or showing this was the Messiah. He was establishing, it was God's way of establishing what the great philosopher John Locke called the credit of the proposer. The credit of the proposer. In other words, every time God worked through the human nature of Jesus to perform mighty miracles and wonders and deeds, He was displaying that Jesus had the character and the competency to offer what He was saying He can offer. Everything about Jesus' life was revealing the credit He had for what He was proposing. I can give you rest. I can save you from sin. Everything about His life was revealing the credit based upon His character and competency to do what He said He was going to do. Beloved, faith is not blind believing. I hate hearing that. It's not empty believing. Faith is a direct confidence in the character and competency of something that you're placing your confidence in. It's saying it has the character and competency to do what it claims it can do. And Jesus had the character and competency to do what He claimed He would do, and that is to take away the sins of the world. Amen. He had the character and competency. And that is what every aspect of his life was declaring to everyone around. He healed the official's son. He healed the Capernaum demoniac. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He brought the catch of fish which nearly sunk two boats. He healed the centurion's servant just by the spoken word. He calmed the storm. He raised the widow's son. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed a multitude of those who were blind, deaf, and lame. He miraculously fed over 5,000 men, women, and children, and over 4,000 another time. He healed the woman with the issue of blood. He walked on water and caused Peter to walk on water. He cursed a fig tree that it would bear no fruit, and he restored one of his own captors' severed ears. And that's just a fraction. It's just a fraction of his life. Look at how the Gospel of John ends. John 21:25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This was no just mere prophet. This was no mere Elijah where there's like 5 or 8 prophecies or miracles in his whole life. Everything about his life was miraculous. Every day, unbelievable events that was just too much. They were the type of miracles and the number of miracles were just too many to say, well, this guy's just a mere prophet. Or maybe he just got lucky. Everything about his life was saying he's from God and he is the Christ, the Messiah. Everything about his life was saying it. Every miracle, every wonder, every sign was a divine attestation that he was from God and that you should go and follow him. That's exactly why we read in John chapter 3, Nicodemus coming to him at night, this great rabbi comes to him at night and says to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you're from God. We know that you're from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Nicodemus, scared of getting ridiculed, sneaks to Jesus at night and says, "We all know you're from God." That tells you something about the nature of sin, doesn't it? How deeply suppressive sin is. That you know the truth and you absolutely suppress it. Beloved, there is not a person in this world that doesn't know God exists. They absolutely know he exists. Everything declares it. Every fiber, stitch, and fabric of nature declares God. And we suppress it because we want to be God. We want to rule. But everything declares he's there. And he's real. And Jesus' whole life was this divine attestation. And I love what Peter says. He says, "These things happened in your midst, and you yourselves know." In other words, this isn't a story from long, long time ago. This isn't in a galaxy far, far away. This happened right under your nose. You people know exactly who I'm talking about. Half of you were here when all of it was happening. Half of you put him to death and yelled, "Crucify him." You know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you were probably fed that day. Some of you probably were blessed by his miracles. This happened in your midst. So don't tell me you don't know what I'm talking about. It happened in your midst. It's the same thing Paul says to King Agrippa later on, when he says, "Surely, King Agrippa, none of these things have happened apart from your notice." And I love what King Agrippa, "Surely would in such a time you think you would make me a Christian?" Yeah. I love what Paul says, "Not I, but I would be in chains so that everyone would know these things are true." Beloved, it happened in their midst. This is not some secret thing Jesus was just doing where only a few select were able to see it. It was for everyone to see. And total attestation, the Messiah had come. God had not hidden his son in the world. He declared his son. And that's what he does at his baptism. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." God wasn't hiding the Messiah from the world. He was declaring him through every act of his life. There was nothing hidden about Jesus. It was real history in real time among real events. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, had come, and everything about his life revealed that reality. But Peter knows what's on their mind. They knew who Jesus was, and they knew he had been crucified. How is he our Messiah when we killed him? He's dead, right? He's dead. The Son of God would not be cursed and embarrassed like that. Surely the Messiah would not be put to death, so he couldn't have been the Messiah. And Peter now moves to explain the nature of Jesus' death to them. Verse 23, we see Jesus' divinely predestined death. Jesus' divinely predestined death. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter does multiple things here describing the death of Jesus. And the first thing he does is to reveal that this death was no accident or failure on the behalf of Jesus. They need to know right now, if Jesus is the Messiah, he couldn't die. Wrong. Everything about this death was divinely predestined. He had to die. The death of Jesus was predestined by God. God's predetermined plan of salvation included the crucifixion of his Son. It had to happen. It was no accident, no failure on the part of Jesus, no plan B. We are told from Scripture, he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, this was always the plan. He came to die. And Jesus knew that. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what he came for. That's why Mark, I call Mark the book that is the race to the cross. Everything is him running to the cross. Immediately he went. Immediately he went. Why? Because Jesus' one central primary mission in life was to be obedient unto death and death on the cross. Because it was part of the divine predetermined plan within the God hand. What we call the covenant of redemption, made before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son. Isaiah 53 and Hebrews chapter 10 show us that Christ was always going to have to die. That was God's predetermined and predestined plan. And here's why. If Christ does not die, you are still in your sin. I'm still in my sin. So this idea, well, that Jesus first came to set up his kingdom and they rejected him, so he had to go to plan B and that's why he had to be crucified. No! No, no, no. If he comes to set up his kingdom, he's going to be the only one in it. You're all going to hell if he doesn't die. Think about it. Was he going to set up a kingdom, sit in the rain, and then come down and die? No. Everything about his life was him working and manipulating so that he would be crucified. It's why he challenges the Pharisees. It's why he does what he does, so that he can make his way to Calvary. Because his kingdom is built on the foundation of his death. That's why. He came to die. Because apart from that, we have no salvation. We have no hope. The death was brought about in the covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son in an eternity past. Isaiah 40, Hebrews 10 gives us a picture of that, where the Son would take upon flesh and die for sinners and purchase the salvation and freedom for all that would be given to him by the Father. He had to die, for there is no salvation apart from it. And God's attested one was always going to have to suffer. He would have to be the suffering servant before he would be the risen king. But Peter does not stop there. He absolutely declares that though this death was predetermined in eternity past, and it could not be stopped in any way. It had to happen. Nevertheless, God brought about his predestined plan through the evil and sinful actions of men. He was delivered up by Judas. He was condemned to crucifixion by the Jews. And he was crucified by the Romans. And every one of those people had evil in their heart. Judas wasn't going, "Now, how can I bring about the covenant of redemption? Well, let me think. I could first get a bribe, and then I'll hand him over, and I'm going to bring about God's plan of salvation." No, he just wanted money. He wanted silver. The Jews weren't thinking, "All right, this is how we're going to give our Messiah the kingship he deserves." No, they just wanted him dead. Pilate just wanted his hands free from it. And the Romans were just cruel and wanted to kill a guy and mock him. There was evil in everything they were doing, and in every single act of evil and wickedness, the most horrific act in all human history was absolutely bringing about the greatest plan ever that had ever been advised, the greatest salvation ever offered, and the greatest hope of mankind. Think about that. The greatest display of evil in all history, crucifying the creator, sinless, perfect creator of the world, in the worst possible evil and wickedness, was actually bringing about the greatest good that could ever happen to humanity. This is what we call the doctrine of divine concurrence. Divine concurrence, big theology word. The idea is simply this, that God and human beings both act at the same time in the same events so that our Lord's eternal plans are fulfilled and our choices are really true and our own. So we're responsible. Everything you do, good and bad, is absolutely bringing about the good plan of God, whether you want to do it or not. And yet you are responsible for the evil in your own heart in bringing it about. Just because the plan of the crucifixion was predestined by God, it had to happen. It did not alleviate the evil in the hearts of the men that desperately wanted him dead. God uses what we call secondary causes, secondary causation. God has a predestined plan. He is the first cause. And all of man who are free agents act within their own freeness, their own choices, their own responsibility. And no matter what they do, they bring about God's perfect plan. And they are held absolutely responsible for every decision and intention they had in the process. That is remarkable. It's divine concurrence. That is why Romans 8:28 can say, "All things work for the good of those called according to the purposes of God." How can all things work? Good, bad, mean, nasty, perfect, happy. Why can all of those things work for the good of God's people? Because he's in control over all of them. It's exactly, give you the best example of this. Joseph, in Genesis basically 35 through 50. Joseph's brothers don't like him. They really don't like him. They really want to get rid of him. They really want to hurt him. Potiphar's wife really wants to get at Joseph. Pharaoh just wants to use him for his own good and death. All of those people had real choices, real intentions, real desires, and everything they were doing was bringing about God's perfect plan to save his people. The evil of Joseph's brothers was bringing about the good of God to save his people. The evil of these wicked men were bringing about the good of God to save his people. And that's why Genesis 50:20, Joseph can look to his brothers and say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And beloved, because God is control of all things, his sovereign hand is both over evil and good. He never is the author of evil, but he is absolutely the God over evil men, whether we want to believe that or not. He is over every bit of it. And it's why we can say without a shadow of a doubt, everything that happens in life has a purpose. even when we can't see it. Because he's always in control. And if you don't believe me, just look back on your life at how what seemed to be the worst things have brought you right where you are today. Because God is in control. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. You meant it for evil. You crucified him. You hated him. But God had a purpose. God meant it for good. God meant it for the salvation of his people. So the Messiah had to die. And that's why he did. And you are responsible for it. Jesus' death was no accident, no mistake. It was always the plan. But it was not the end. We see, thirdly, Jesus' death-defeating resurrection. Verse 24 through 32, we read, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Here, once again, Peter shows how God had attested that Jesus was the Messiah by raising him from the dead. He's saying, you rejected him, you despised him, you killed him, but God raised him up. God raised him up. The resurrection is the focal point of the first apostolic sermon. And beloved, it is the focal point of Christianity. Beloved, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If there was no resurrection, I've wasted my life. I've wasted my life, and I will waste my life if there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, you're wasting your time. But beloved, it absolutely happened. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I love what Peter says here. Loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It wasn't possible for death to hold him in. It was not possible for Jesus to stay in that grave. When we see the word pangs in the Bible, it refers to birth pangs. It's that painful experience that comes as a woman enters into the labor process. And what these birth pangs are saying to that woman and to her husband and to the doctors and the nurses or midwives or doula is that baby isn't staying inside much longer. That's what those birth pains are saying. He's coming, she's coming, and you better get ready. Because you don't know, but it's happening. This baby is not staying inside. And I love that. Because that's exactly what Peter is saying about death's hold on Jesus. Death could not hold him back. The idea is that for 3 days, death was having labor pains trying to hold this Jesus back. And the only thing that kept him from bursting forth out of that grave on day one was God's sovereign keeping him there so that there would be no doubt that he really died first and was really raised from the dead. No doubt about it. They couldn't say, well, he was just knocked out for a little bit. He just fell asleep. Maybe they gave him some mystical herb that knocked him out and let him wake up a day or so later. No, he was dead. And now he was alive. He was alive. Death could not hold this Jesus down. If you ever hear a sermon, I just recommend it. S.M. Lockridge, a great preacher. That's my king. Go home, look on YouTube. Man, it's powerful. The grave could not hold him. It could not hold him. Christ had to be resurrected because the Father would not let his Son stay dead, and he would not let his word be broken. And that's exactly what Peter says here using Psalm chapter 16. He uses Psalm 16 here where he says that King David was speaking of the Davidic king to come. He was pointing ahead of time. In verses 25 to 28, using David's words from Psalm 16, he shows how David was being used prophetically to describe this Davidic descendant to come who would reign forever on the throne of God. Now, Hades there in those verses is not referring to hell. It simply means the grave. The idea is it's just a transliteration from the Hebrew, and the idea is Sheol. When you look at Psalm 16 in the Hebrew, it's Sheol, it's the grave. The idea is that David, who was praying for deliverance from his enemies, was actually speaking twofold, and that he was also prophesying of what would happen to the greater David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But rather, this Messiah, he would die, but he would not be abandoned, and he would not be left to be corrupted in the grave. Rather, he would be restored to life and to the right hand of the Father, where he would experience joy and God's presence forever. Verse 29 to 31, Peter shows how this song, psalm, likely sung many times by many of those in that crowd who've probably sung Psalm 16 since they were little ones, had sung it over and over again, and he's showing them that this was actually fulfilled in Jesus. Peter simply appeals to logic here. David sung it, but David's still in the grave. And we know from the first century that they knew where David's tomb was. They would go and visit it often. We've lost it since, but they were often making travels to David's tomb. So he's saying, David sung it, but David's still in the grave. David's still as dead as a doornail. He's in there. So David couldn't have been talking about himself. David is simply a bag of bones right now. Basic logic is this. Peter, I love it. I love logic. Peter, just basic logic here. David was speaking in the psalm in first person. Yet, David is still dead. Therefore, psalm cannot refer to David. David has definitely saw corruption at this point. Therefore, David is talking about someone else, someone who is related to David. This must be the Messiah, the anointed one of God. David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, but David's descendant, the Messiah, was going to be one who would be directly anointed by God himself. Not through the hands of a prophet, but by God himself. David's prophecy described the resurrection. It described what happened to Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. And how could they be certain of that? Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, we all witnessed it. We, all 120 people here, we are witnesses of it. And there's 500 of us in total that have all witnessed the reality. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. He's risen. For 40 days he sat here and talked with us. He ate with us. He really is alive. Peter is saying the Messiah has come. God attested it throughout his life. He died because of it. And now he's alive proving it. Peter's declaring in this sermon, yeah, you're right. The only way this prophecy could have come through Joel is if the Messiah had come. He has come. Yes, he died, but that was no accident. And beloved, he is alive now. He is risen, and we are all witnesses of that. But Peter was not done yet with describing Jesus of Nazareth. He was not only the Messiah who had come, died, and resurrected, but he was now ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And that is what we see in our fourth point. We see Jesus' divinely established lordship. His divinely established. Verse 33 and 36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter has begun by showing that the Father had indeed raised the Messiah and placed him on his right hand, thus establishing Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the evidence that declared that this Jesus was now on the throne, ruling and reigning, advancing His kingdom to the ends of the earth, the evidence that this was the case was the fact that the Spirit had been outpoured. This was the evidence. The reason you know the Messiah is ruling and reigning is because of what you're seeing today. You can see how Peter has brought the sermon now full circle. What does this mean, the outpouring of the Spirit? This is what it means, Peter saying. Jesus is Lord. That's what the outpoured Spirit means. And He is ruling and reigning. And everyone who calls on His name shall be saved. That's what Pentecost meant. It meant that Jesus was Lord. And He was on the throne. Beloved, 2,000 years later, the evidence to them and to you and I that Jesus is both risen and reigning as King is the testimony of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. You want to say, what's the evidence that Jesus is risen? What's the evidence that Jesus is King? Look at His church. That's your evidence. The church has been persecuted. It has suffered the darkest of times. It has had to go through some of the most perverse of leaders and corrupt of preachers and pastors, where men have come and sought to pervert its purity. It has spread over continents and people groups. It has broken into the most communist of countries. It has penetrated deep into the Christian hostile Middle East. It's transformed persecutors of the church into proclaimers of the gospel. It has transformed billions of lives. It has taken this sinful, wicked, scared, poor, proud little man and made him a preacher that cannot go a day without proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. That's your evidence that Jesus is King. That's your evidence. When people say, well, where's the evidence? Just look at His church. Look at His people. I watched a movie, and I highly recommend it. We're probably going to have a movie night here soon. It was called Paul the Apostle of Christ. It just came out, I think, last year or the year before, and it was really well done. But it opens with Paul imprisoned in Rome, and there Luke is trying to get to him so that he can finish the book of Acts. He's trying to finish the book of Acts and get the little bit of history he needs from Paul. And as he's walking through the streets trying to hide and move, you see people staked on the walls of the building set on fire to light the city. Those were Christians, because Nero had blamed them and said, they're the ones who started the city fire. And so what he started doing is feeding them to Colosseum, sewing them into animal skins so they could be fed to lions, lit across the city on fire, screaming. You would hear sounds of screaming, the smell of burnt flesh throughout the city. All of these Christians who said, I'll die because I know He's Lord. And I know He's King. And I will not say Caesar is Lord, for Christ is Lord. And they died for it. There's your evidence. And in the midst of the worst persecution in history, the church went from 120 to millions within a matter of a few centuries. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. He is alive. He is ruling and reigning. And no matter how dark it gets, no matter how crazy the world seems to get, or how divided it seems to get, you can know with certainty My king is still on the throne. Peter here uses Psalm 110. This is the most quoted psalm, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament. That's fascinating. That this verse, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is the most used verse in all apostolic teaching. And it should be no shock as to why. Because it is the verse that declares that in the ascension, Jesus' universal lordship was fully and firmly established. So every time the apostles were preaching that text, they were saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. But not only was he merely Lord, he was also divine. For no mere mortal could sit in the very presence of God or serve as the agent by which God rules all things. This Jesus was the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, ascending to the right hand of the Father, the Ancient of Days, given authority over all creation to rule and reign once and for all. And every Jew that heard this message knew that this was indeed what Peter was speaking of. Jesus' life was not only divinely attested, his death was not only divinely predestined, his resurrection not only death defeating, but his ascension declared that his divine lordship had been once and for all established. He was Lord of lords and King of kings. And rejecting Jesus, not only had they rejected the one God declared to be Messiah, but they also rejected God himself. And this is the decisive thrust of Peter's sermon. This is the crescendo of it all. Peter brings it full circle, says, let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. That's what Pentecost means. The Jesus who they crucified was established by God, declared by God as both the divine Lord and the Davidic Messiah. And they repudiated him, rejected him, crucified him. And they had gotten rid of their Davidic king, their Messiah. They had rejected him and rejected the Father. And thus they stood as the enemy of God, knowing from that same verse Peter used that they would be crushed by this coming Messiah when he returned if they remained an enemy of God. And so the only thing they can say is, what do we do? They're cut to the heart because they have been shown by Peter's sermon the Messiah did come. He was rejected by them. And he absolutely rules and reigns now as the risen king. And they stand as his enemy. And we'll read next week, they were cut to the heart. What can we do then? Is there only hope? Well, is there any way to be saved from our coming Messiah who's going to slay us now because we killed him? Is there any hope? And beloved, the most important question of our existence is this. What do you do with Jesus, who is both Lord and Messiah? That is the most important question. What will you do with Jesus? Every one of you in this room today, every one of you listening to this, need to ask this question. What will you do with Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ? What will you do with him? That is the dividing line of humanity. You are either alive in Christ or you are dead in Adam. There is no in between. There is no gray when it comes to that. What do you do with Jesus? That's the most important question of life. Everything about his existence, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and continual work through the Spirit testifies that he is Lord and he reigns. The litmus test of eternity is what did you do with Jesus? Your eternity is built and waged on that question and the answer you give it. What did you do with Jesus? You can continue to reject him and repudiate him, and you will face a horrible destruction as his enemy. Or, you can call upon his name for mercy, forgiveness, and life. turning away from your rejection and fully endorsing him by declaring that Jesus, you are Lord, you are Christ, and you alone can save me. Jesus alone can save. His life attested it, his death provided it, his resurrection proved it, and his ascension declares it. Jesus alone can save. What will you do with Jesus today? Will you continue in your rejection and remain an enemy? Or will you call upon the name of the Lord and be met with perfect salvation of the ruling and reigning King of heaven? What will you do with this Jesus? I plead with you, call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, who remains at enmity with you, God, that you would just draw them to yourself. God, fill them with your Spirit, that they would see and savor Jesus like they never have before. That their heart would be moved to Christ, that they would run to Christ, that they would see that salvation is found alone in him, and that he will welcome all who run to him in repentance and faith. Oh, what an invitation is found in Christ. What a hope is found in Christ, who welcomes anyone, who bids you to come and find rest and find hope and find purpose and find salvation. If all but would but run and call upon his name for salvation, oh, he will bestow it upon you today. Oh God, let us see and savor Jesus. Turn our eyes upon him now, for he is the center of our faith. God, let us be moved and reminded that it is because of his divinely attested life that we have his righteousness imputed upon us. That it is because of his death that we alone can have salvation, for he bore our iniquities and was crushed for our sins. And because he is risen, God, we can know for absolute certainty that he has done what he has said he would do. He has crushed sin and death and Satan. And God, because of his ascension, he is on the throne. And we can be absolutely confident that no matter what tomorrow brings, our King is on the throne. Oh God, let us see Jesus. Move us to live for him and never again look back. We thank you and we praise you. We say all of these things in the precious and holy name of our risen King Jesus. Amen.